Starting next week, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be celebrating Advent, the remembering the coming of Christ, the reason why we're here. After the first of the year, we'll pick back up in Romans chapter 4. Let's read. I'm going to begin with verse 23 today instead of verse 27, which is published here. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, Paul writes, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the opportunity to stand here and to share with brothers and sisters and our friends and guests. Lord, I pray for all those who are still traveling and are not with us today. I pray that You would keep them safe as we gather to prepare to worship next week with You during the season of Advent. But for now, Lord, I pray that You would help me to speak clearly and my brothers and sisters to receive Your word, that You would be glorified and honored in all that we say today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we've been preaching through the first three chapters of Romans for the last, 12 weeks, something like that. And we've seen this overall global pattern in the book of Romans. We saw, let's summarize it, in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. In Romans chapter 1, we saw that Paul was building a case against the world in general, against those people out there, people who are not believers, people who are not believers in the Bible, believers in God's existence, and so on and so forth. Those people out there who were, he says, they are guilty of suppressing the truth, and they're guilty of refusing to honor the one who created them. They're guilty of exchanging the truth of God for a lie and rejecting what is right, true, pure, and holy. In chapter 1, Paul establishes, he says, these people have established their own rules to live by. And then they demand that God accept them on their own terms. And then they encourage other people to do the same. And so chapter 1, Paul talks about the world in general. And he says, those people, he says, they are subject to God's displeasure, His wrath, and His fury, and that His judgment is certainly coming for them. But then we got into Romans chapter 2, and we saw the Apostle Paul sort of turn the tables, didn't we? In Romans chapter 2, Paul builds a case against the covenant community, against people in here. He builds a case against religious people, people who are quote-unquote moral people. He says, although we have the law, we obey it only in part. You see, we have this habit of picking and choosing certain things about the law, and we establish our own sense of righteousness by following those things, doing our best to follow those things, but yet we don't follow the whole law. People in here have a tendency at times to use religion as an attempt to control or to manipulate God, sort of put God in their debt. And Paul says, listen, the people in here need to understand they are no better off than people out there. He says, we are also subject to God's displeasure, God's wrath, and His fury, and judgment is coming for us as well. So in chapter 1, Paul talks about people out there. In chapter 2, he talks about people in here. And then we got to Romans chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, which we're finishing today. And Paul says, listen, you got to understand, the religious people out there and the religious people in here may look different, but the truth is, we're all guilty of rebelling against God. And then he quotes some Old Testament passages that the religious people hold dear. He says in chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, he says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one, including the people in here, seeks after God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one." Paul says we are all subject to God's displeasure and his wrath. We are all in desperate need of a solution. And he says, fortunately for us, God has offered one. God has done exactly what he promised Abraham that he would do. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? God said, "Abraham, if I fail to live up to this covenant, may I be cursed." But he says, if you fail to live up to your side of the covenant, or your descendants fail to live up, may I also be cursed. God says he will take the curse upon himself. We see that God has done exactly that. God has offered up his son Jesus as a propitiation, is the word, as an atoning sacrifice, as a substitute. And we have seen that Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant, and he did it in two ways. The first way is he fully obeyed the covenant. Jesus lived a righteous life. He lived the life that we were supposed to live. Jesus did everything that was required to be fully accepted into the kingdom of God. And he did it in our place. He did it on our behalf. So the first way Jesus fulfilled the covenant was he did so by living a righteous life. The second way he fulfilled the covenant was by suffering the consequences for our disobedience. Remember, Jesus died on the cross. And he did it for us. He did it in our place. He did it in our stead. And Paul says in chapter 3, he says, by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done on our behalf, our unrighteousness is applied to him. By faith, by trusting what Jesus has done on our behalf, his righteousness is applied to us. By faith, we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are put in right standing with God. And so in chapter 3, Paul's talking about the great exchange. Now here's something important to understand. The goal here is not to turn Romans 1 people into Romans 2 people. No, the goal is to turn Romans 1 and 2 people into Romans 3 people. The goal is to turn people into Romans 3 people, people who trust in someone else to do for them what they cannot do on their own. That's the goal. So Paul lays out these first three chapters. You know, I want to say this. It is not uncommon for people to feel confused when they're reading the Bible. I mean, I used to do youth ministry for years, and kids were just brutally honest, and they just would come out and say things that maybe sometimes adults hide. Kids would tell me, they would say, "You know what, it seems like the Old Testament is filled with judgment and wrath. It feels like in the Old Testament God is a God of fire and brimstone, but then the New Testament is filled with all kinds of grace and mercy, and God is much kinder and much more gentle. Is God a God of wrath and judgment?" they would ask. "Or is he a God of grace and mercy? Which one is it?" And my answer to them would always be, "He is both." Well, how can God be a God of wrath and judgment and also be a God of grace and mercy? People would ask me. You know, the truth is, that's the great mystery that people often have a hard time understanding when they first begin to explore faith. But what I want you to understand is, and what Paul tells us here, is that the solution to that mystery is found at the cross. You see, it's at the cross that we see both God's wrath and God's mercy. It's at the cross that we see God's judgment, God's mercy and grace. You see, wrath and mercy and judgment and grace come together at the cross. You see, it's at the cross that Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. But it's also at the cross that Jesus demonstrates in the clearest and most profound way God's grace and mercy. You see, at the cross, we see the wrath and the mercy and the judgment and the grace come together. That's why in verse 26 of our passage today, Paul says, this is so that, look at this with me, verse 26. He says, this is so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is saying is instead of sweeping sin under the rug, instead of pretending that sin never has happened, God punishes sin just as he said he would, and therefore he remains just. But instead of taking that punishment out on us, God takes it out on a substitute. God takes it out on Jesus, thereby proving himself also to be merciful and gracious. I know many of you like to wear a cross as a form of jewelry. And to be honest, when we do that, it's a testimony to the world. It is a testimony to the world of a couple of things. When you wear a cross, it is a testimony to the world that God hates sin. It's a testimony to the world that God is just. And it is a testimony to the world. You are saying, this is what I deserve. I deserve the cross. I deserve death. But it is also a testimony to the world that God is a God of love and that God is a justifier. It's also a testimony to the world, you're saying, this is what God has done for me in his grace and mercy. You see, it is the cross that allows God to be righteous and just, but it is also the cross that allows him to be merciful and gracious. And that's why Jesus said so clearly. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus was saying, listen, I am the Father's solution to this great mystery. And as I said, Romans 3 people are people who know that they are not righteous. Romans 3 people are people who know that they are deserving of God's displeasure. But they are also people who know that God is merciful and that Jesus has been righteous in their stead. That Jesus has created a righteousness for them. He didn't just go to the cross and suffer the penalty. He created a righteousness for them. You know, last week, as we were working through Romans chapter 3, I talked about a couple of terms, righteousness and justification. And I want to talk about them again today. You know, in the English, these words, they sound very different. But in the Greek, they're actually very, very similar words. In fact, they're different expressions of the same root word, dikaion and dikaiosune. These are Greek words. You see the dikaion, they're very closely related. And I was trying to think of a way that I could explain these terms better than I did last week. And lo and behold, I have the perfect illustration in front of me today. My son is home from college, visiting with us for Thanksgiving. And he is a freshman at Florida State University. Who said that? All right, hallelujah. You know, this time last year, we were filling out his college application. And I didn't know this till this summer, but they told us at orientation this summer, this last year they had 40,000 students apply to get into Florida State, and they only took 7,000 freshmen. That's all they accepted, 40,000 applications for 7,000 positions. I mean, it's tough to get in. So I'm proud of you. But here's the thing. Every student who wants to attend Florida State University has to convince the school that they are right for the school. They have to convince the university that they're worthy of acceptance, that they deserve to be a Seminole. Now, to do this, they have to fill out an application. And like I said, we were doing this last year. And on this application, they want to know, you know, you got to tell them, show them your grades, what organizations or clubs you belong to, what activities you participate in, you know, where you volunteer and all your volunteer activity. And then you have to write an essay in your application. Now, and all this is to try to convince them that you're worthy of acceptance. You know, it's very fair to say, in a very real sense, my son's college application is a what you might call, one pastor I heard this call it, a validating performance record that opens doors for higher education. That's what a college application is. It's a declaration of a student's rightness or right fit for that particular school. It's a declaration of their worthiness when it comes to being a member of the student body. It's declaration of their worthiness of being a Seminole. In other words, it's a declaration of their righteousness, their right fit for that particular school. Well, when the Bible talks about righteousness or justification, it's talking about something very similar. It's talking about a declaration of worthiness. It's talking about a validating performance record that opens the door into the kingdom of God. It's talking about what is required or what is needed to justify your acceptance or your membership into the kingdom of God. But as we've already seen in Romans 1, 2, and 3, the things that you and, especially in Romans 1 and 2, the things that you and I are able to put on our applications are not enough. The things that you and I might put on our application to declare our worthiness do not meet the requirements and will not get us accepted. Paul's been very clear about that. Now, here's the thing. I know this sounds like cheating, all right? And I guess it would be if we were talking about a college application, but we're not. You could say it's cheating, and I guess it would be if it were not part of God's eternal plan to reconcile us to Himself. You see, your acceptance into the kingdom of God is based upon the performance of someone else. Your acceptance into the kingdom of God is based upon the performance of Jesus. And your only hope is that what belongs on your application is replaced by what belongs on His application, if you say. You see, the only hope is that what's on your resume is replaced by Him. And this is all part of God's eternal plan. And it is to be received by faith alone. In verse 28, Paul writes this. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, apart from our own obedience to the law." In 29 and 30, he says, "There is only one God." And he goes back to comparing Romans 1 and 2 people. He says, "There's only one God." And he's not only the justifier of religious people, those people in here, but He is the justifier of everyone. He alone is the one who has the ability to justify us, and he does it through faith. So if by faith you're willing to trust or rest in what Jesus has done on your behalf, if by faith you're willing to exchange the attributes on His application with what's on yours, then God will forgive your sins. God will invite you into His kingdom. He will make you into a Romans 3 person. He will make you His own. So the question is, well, now Paul writes in the passage, so how do we know who's in and who's out? How do we tell who really belongs and who doesn't? Well, let me first say we need to be really, really cautious when we come to this kind of question. And we need to be very, very slow and cautious when it comes to judging other people. But the fact is, the Apostle Paul does seem to suggest that there is a way to identify Romans 3 people. Look at verse 27. It's by humility. Look at verse 27. He says, what then becomes of boasting? He says, it's excluded. The way you tell a Romans 3 person is by their humility. You see, if Christianity is about grace and not works, then a Christian is somebody who has been humbled by grace. If Christianity is about grace and not works, then a Christian is somebody who knows that their admission into the kingdom of God is based upon the validating performance record of someone else. And therefore, they know that they have absolutely nothing to boast about. You know, this isn't the first time Paul has talked about this. In fact, we know he wrote the book of Romans after he wrote the book of Galatians. And we studied the book of Galatians a few years ago. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says something very similar to this. He says, far be it from me to boast. And then he goes on and adds something more. He says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to boast in something? One of the quotes that was passing around between the pastors I work with and preach with is a quote by Tim Keller. And he writes this. He says, what you boast in is what gives you confidence to go out and face the day. It's the thing of which you say, I am somebody because I have that. I can beat what comes against me today because I am this. What you boast in is what fundamentally defines you. It's where you draw your identity and self-worth from. And the truth is, everyone, every single one of us in this room, every person we ever meet, is boasting in something, is looking to something else to give them a sense of confidence. Now, earlier we talked about three kinds of people, Romans 1, 2, and 3 people, right? Let's talk about them again. Romans 2 people, religious people. What you often see in religious circles like this one is there's this tendency in religious people to often, even without realizing it, boast in their own efforts. And you might call it a moral legalism. People in religious circles will say, you know what, if I don't drink too much, if I don't cuss, if I try to follow the rules, if I'm a nice person, if I read my Bible, if I go to church, if I stay sexually pure, if I tithe, if I'm nice, if I obey the Ten Commandments, if I make good choices, if I love my neighbor, they come up with this list of things, and they say, these are the kinds of things that make me a good person. Religious people do this all the time. These are the rules and the standards by which I need to live. I mean, this is how religious people often measure their success or their failure. I you hear people often say, you know, God knows my heart. Yeah, he does, and it's wicked and dark. But anyways, oh, God knows my heart. He knows I'm a nice person. No, he doesn't. But people say, listen, God knows my heart, and if I do these things, at least if I do them to the best of my ability, I know I can't do them perfectly, but if I do them to the best of my ability, then God will be merciful to me. You see, in religious circles, we often see a sense of moral legalism amongst people. That's our tendency. But what that proves, what that produces is a self-righteousness, a righteousness created by the self and not by Christ. It creates a self-justification. That's the danger in circles like this. Now, that's Romans 2 people. Let's go back and let's talk about Romans 1 people, because they're not all that much different. What you often see in irreligious circles or people out there is what you might call a social legalism, and we're seeing it more and more and more as days go by. You see, irreligious people, people who maybe deny the existence of God, or agnostics, people who are not sure or don't believe that you can ultimately know something for certain, without even realizing, they also boast in their own efforts. Here's what it often comes across as. You know what? If I'm not too judgmental, if I'm not too narrow-minded, and if I care about social equality, if I care about injustice around the world, if I care about the environment, if I'm concerned for the poor, if I'm kind, at least to those people who agree with me, well, then I'm a good person. Then I'm worthy of acceptance. Then I am righteous. You see, Romans 1 people, irreligious people, often believe that these are the things that make me a good person. These are the things that measure my success or my failure. These are the things that will determine my acceptance before God. In fact, these are the things that will determine your acceptance as well. You see, among Romans 1 people, we often see a moral legalism, but among Romans 2 people, or among Romans 1 people, we often see a social legalism. You know what's interesting is while Romans 1 people and Romans 2 people are so often see themselves on opposite sides of the aisle, while Romans 1 and 2 people are always fighting with one another, they're a lot more alike than what they realize. And what we have seen in the first 3 chapters of Romans is that they are both trying to fill out their applications. They're both trying to build a resume. And their standards of success and failure are usually based upon their comparisons over and against one another. But here's the ironic thing. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Romans 1 person or a Romans 2 person. Nobody lives up to their own standards. Everybody has a standard of what is right, but nobody lives up to it. I don't care who you are. You see, a Romans 3 person is a person who boasts not in themselves, but boasts in the cross. A Romans 3 person is a person who knows that they have failed. Who knows that they fail to live up to what is required. And also knows that they can't live up to it in the future either. You see, a Romans 3 person is somebody who knows they need somebody to live up to that righteousness for them. You see, the person who boasts in the cross depends solely on the grace of God, knowing full well that they don't deserve it. The person who boasts in the cross turns away from self-reliance and looks only to the mercy and provision of Christ. You see, a person who boasts in the cross, a Romans 3 person, places their trust and their confidence in the accomplishments of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and knows that that is their only hope. You know what, over the next 4 weeks, as I said, we're going to come back to Romans chapter 4 after the first of the year. But over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be celebrating Advent. The word Advent means coming. All right, the first coming of Christ. We're going to be celebrating the time when God did come to fulfill the covenant on our behalf. We're going to be celebrating the time when God came to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. we're going to be celebrating the coming of the Messiah who will create a righteousness that is acceptable to the Father. We're going to be celebrating the coming of Christ who will come and suffer the consequences and suffer the penalty for our lack of righteousness. So as we enter into this Advent season, as we begin to prepare ourselves for this Christmas season, may we be encouraged, may we be continually reminded that it is about Him, it is not about us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the work of the Apostle Paul. And Dan mentioned a moment ago in the prayer how we benefit from the suffering of others. And Lord, this is, Paul suffered greatly as You were using him to compose and put together the Scriptures, inspiring him. This came at great cost. Lord, may we be people who are willing to suffer on Your behalf as well. May we be a people who repent of trying to create forms of righteousness on our own. May we be a people who can stand and praise and worship You for what You have done on our behalf. May we be a people who boast, not in and of ourselves, but in what You have done on our behalf. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.